decides if really they want to go or to come back to the deal. This is the Americans that they have to decide. Of course, we are working in an organization dealing with technical issues, not with political issues. But we are looking forward to see that if there is a deal there, then we will implement the deal based on our obligations.
Iran designated April 9th as the Nuclear Technology Day back in 2006, when the country enriched uranium on an industrial scale for the first time. Since then, the country has seen a steady progress in the sector, from building nuclear power plants to centrifuges and radiopharmaceuticals. So Nuclear Technology Day is seen as an occasion for the country to reaffirm its right to a peaceful nuclear energy program.
Sanctions have been haunting Iran's nuclear program since the country indigenized the key sector. Tehran calls the sanctions illegal and unfair, for it has insisted before the conclusion of the 2015 deal, up until now when the Vienna talks are underway, that weapons of mass destruction have no place on the Islamic Republic's agenda, and that its nuclear program is totally civilian. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
In the limelight.
The United States has voiced up a staggeringly low number of competitive House seats, an alarming trend that makes it harder to govern and exacerbates political polarization. We now present you an article written by Sam Levine. The piece is titled, America Faces Greater Division as Parties Draw Safe Seats for Congressional Districts. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. When millions of American voters head to the polls this autumn to vote for congressional candidates, the vast majority of their votes won't matter at all. It's an idea that's anathema to the very idea of US government, that politicians are accountable to the people. But America is poised to have a staggeringly low number of competitive seats in the US House of Representatives, an alarming trend that makes it harder to govern and exacerbates political polarization. According to 538, states have now redrawn 327 of the U.S. House's 435 districts so far as part of the once-a-decade redistricting process, and the number of competitive districts is dropping. Just 26 of those districts are considered to be highly competitive, meaning either party has less than a 5 percentage point advantage in them. Dave Wasserman, a redistricting expert for the nonpartisan Cook Political Report, predicted when redistricting is complete, there could be between 30 and 35 competitive seats. That could lead as much as 94% of the U.S. House running in relatively safe seats. As the number of competitive seats falls, the number of super safe seats is also rising. According to the Brennan Center for Justice, as of mid-January, the number of seats former U.S. President Donald Trump carried in 2020 by at least 15 percentage points increased from 54 to 70. The number of districts Joe Biden carried by at least 15 percentage points had increased from 20 to 23. Competition in the U.S. House of Representatives has been falling for decades. Some of the decline can be attributed to the natural geographic sorting of like-minded voters choosing to live together. Dave Wasserman said in 2012, after the last round of redistricting, there were 66 districts that were competitive. By 2020, 51 districts were considered competitive. But politicians are also using their power to draw district lines to exacerbate the lack of competition. Dave Wasserman said, "Competitive seats are the grease that makes the machinery of the House function, and we've seen an annihilation of competitive seats in the last several decades." He added, "Redistricting is accelerating that decline and removing many of the incentives for parties to recruit candidates with broad appeal." The House of Representatives is becoming less biased in favor of Republicans, but it's also becoming more ossified because there will be more safe seats than ever, and the battlefield will be narrower. It's a trend that will probably profoundly affect American politics. Instead of worrying about appealing to voters during a general election, candidates are pushed to the extremes of their parties, becoming more focused on fending off primary challengers. It also discourages compromise and bipartisanship, instead incentivizing politicians to brandish their ideological bona fides. Richard Pilders, a law professor at New York University who has written about the dangers of non-competitive congressional elections, said, "I'm very concerned about what's happening. The more members are in safe seats, the more they're capable of acting as these kinds of independent free agent politicians. It could make the House even more ungovernable." The 116th Congress, which was in session from 2019 to 2021, was one of the least productive in U.S. history. Richard Pilders noted that the lack of competition also makes the U.S. House of Representatives less responsive to changes in voters' preferences. He said, "You can have a 3-point swing in voters' preferences, and it's not going to affect who's going to be elected." No U.S. state has seen a bigger drop in competition during the redistricting cycle than Texas. Recognizing Democratic gains in the state in recent years, Republicans used their redistricting power to reconfigure district lines to shore up vulnerable seats. They reduced the number of competitive districts in the state from 12 to just one. They increased the number of solidly safe Republican seats, ones that Donald Trump would have carried by at least 15 percentage points, from 11 to 21. They also increased the number of solidly Democratic seats from 8 to 12. One of the best examples of this approach is the way the Republicans redrew the state's 24th congressional district, which is the Dallas-Fort Worth area. The district is represented by Beth Van Doyen, a Republican who narrowly won the general election in 2020. Republicans reconfigured the district to make it one that Donald Trump would have easily carried by 12 percentage points in 2020. The Democrats excised from the district were packed into a neighboring district represented by Colin Allred, a Democrat. The packing transformed the district from one that was competitive to one that was much more reliably blue. By just moving the lines, Republicans changed two districts where incumbents were vulnerable into two safe ones. Joshua Blank, the research director at the Texas Politics Project, said, "The basics in Texas are, in most cases, the primaries determine who the victory is going to be in the general election in most cases." Joshua Blank added, "Candidates in both parties are adjusting to the new normal of having to seek support from a more ideologically homogeneous but also more extremely primary electorate." Amanda Littman, the co-founder and executive director of Run for Something, a group focused on local races, said, "A lack of competition districts could also affect where parties choose to invest their campaign resources." Amanda Littman noted, "The Democratic Party tends to focus its efforts in places where there is overlap between competitive congressional districts and presidential battlegrounds." She said, "The fewer competitive elections there are, the fewer places that will be able to have concentrated effort and intentionality around." There is some preliminary evidence showing that the states using commissions to draw maps are producing more competitive plans. Richard Pilde said, "When commissions draw plans, you do see more competitive districts emerge than when a single party has control over the process in the state legislature. Richard Pildes also noted that there can be a trade-off between partisan fairness and competitive districts. In a state where voters are closely divided between the two political parties, lawmakers could choose to maximize drawing competitive districts or districts that lock in a split result between the two political parties. He noted politicians tend to choose the latter. He said, "You can draw a map that is fair in terms of partisan outcomes in which everyone is in a safe seat. The value of competitive districts gets sort of short shrift in the political process because there's not a lot of political self-interest in creating competitive districts."
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini says that during the blessed month of Ramadan, training and education in their true sense and all dimensions must go on in all the mosques. Now here, Imam Khomeini is talking about another aspect, the practical aspect, and the best way of having the true spirituality in the month of Ramadan, and that is being present in the holy mosques and to go to the mosques, and the mosques should be the centers of the guidance and training. Mosque is known as the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that the mosque has a special respect, and whenever we enter the mosque, we have to pray two rakat prayers. We offer two rakat prayers, which is in the respect of that mosque. So therefore, because the mosque has the importance and it is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
Imam Khomeini also emphasizes on this, and being the leader of the Islamic State, he says that the training and education in their true sense and all dimensions must go in all the mosques, especially in the month of Ramadan. In the month of Ramadan, mosques should be the center of the people. It should be the center of the training of the youth and the children of the elder people. Everyone should come to the mosque, and they should learn from the mosque, because the thing that we do at home, when we perform it in the mosque, it has more reward. And this is one of the ways of getting more rewards and reaching to perfection quickly. That one of the ways of reaching to the perfection fastly is to have a lot of rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy. And if we perform something at home, it has its own impact. Obviously, we are doing it with our own moods, the way we are doing it. But when we go to the mosque and perform the same thing, the others, we can say like intentions also are involved. The more spirituality comes in that. And obviously, when we see a mu'min, it is an ibadah. It is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to look at other mu'min. So basically, the things that we are performing at home, it is multiplied many times when we perform the same thing in the mosque. And that's why Imam Khomeini is also saying that the mosques must become the centers of the training and education in the month of Ramadan in its true sense, in its all dimensions. So therefore, we need to go to the mosques in the month of Ramadan, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
France's 2022 presidential vote is divided into two rounds, a free-for-all and a runoff vote between the top two contenders. 12 candidates ranging from the far right to the far left are running for this election. If a candidate secures over half of the total vote, they will directly win the election, but This hasn't happened since Charles de Gaulle's re-election in 1965. Otherwise, only the top two candidates make it through to the second round, and whoever wins that round will be the new French president for a five-year term. President Emmanuel Macron is seeking to become the first incumbent to win re-election since Jacques Chirac in 2002. He is vowing to continue to decrease taxes, raise the pension age to 65, and get France to full employment after decades of mass joblessness. But Macron entered the race late, and his second term is facing a real threat from far-right candidate Marine Le Pen, as polls show a closing of the gap between the incumbent and his main rival. Le Pen was the runner-up in the 2017 elections. This will be her third attempt at the presidency. She's a key far-right figure and the daughter of Jean-Marie Le Pen, who founded France's National Front and is notorious for his racist, anti-immigrant views. Le Pen has focused on the cost of living crisis, while her anti-immigration program would ban the Muslim headscarf from all public places. Voters have complained of a lack of new political ideas or vision, and few solutions to their problems, including purchasing power and the high cost of living, healthcare, and the fight against climate change. There have been fewer rallies, and voters have complained there was no direct TV debate between all candidates. As a result, an unprecedented number of French voters say they are unsure who to vote for, particularly young and low-income voters. Voter turnout has decreased from 84% in 2007 to about 78% in 2017, and it is believed that abstention may be even higher this time. A low turnout could have a major impact on the vote. France's 2022 presidential election is unlike the previous ones. That's mainly due to the events that have taken place in the political and social scene of France in recent years and intensified the pressure on minorities such as Muslims and immigrants. For Muslims, the election of Emmanuel Macron was supposed to provide relief after 5 years of François Hollande. However, Macron's first term has been gloomy for French Muslims. Many French Muslims no longer see him as the centrist that he claimed to be in 2017, particularly due to the adoption of the separatism law in the summer of 2021. The government claims its legislation is intended to strengthen France's secular system. Critics, however, say it unfairly singles out the Muslim community and restricts religious freedom. France has been criticized by international organizations and NGOs, especially the UN, for targeting and marginalizing Muslims with the law. Since February 2018, France has controlled nearly 25,000 mosques, schools, associations, and workplaces and closed 718 of them, including over 20 mosques.
France, like many other European and Western nations, is going through ever-increasing Islamophobia and environment of hate against Muslims. And the reality is that this environment is escalating by politicians and by media and by the policies of otherization, i.e. targeting Muslims as the reason and the problems for everything whatsoever.
The alleged centrist Macron has no solution for France's anti-Muslim problems. And in case far-right Le Pen replaces him, things are probably not going to change for the better. Therefore, French Muslims have a choice to make: abstention or taking a chance on a left candidate.
Tel Aviv has been the scene of yet another Palestinian operation. On Thursday, a Palestinian man opened fire at Israelis in the heart of a city, killing three and injuring eight others. He was shot dead by Israeli forces after a nine-hour manhunt. Palestinian resistance groups praised the attack as a heroic operation, calling it a natural response to Israeli crimes. the Popular Resistance Committee, a coalition of a number of armed Palestinian groups, says the operation exposed the regime's fragility and weakness. The comments were echoed by Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah, which hailed the recent shooting operation in Tel Aviv as a legitimate response to crimes committed by the Israeli regime. Thursday's attack was the fourth such operation in the past 2 weeks. Late last month, a Palestinian shooting operation killed 5 people in a Tel Aviv suburb. Attacks in the northern city of Hadera and the southern city of Beersheba had killed 6 Israelis days earlier. But the question is, what's behind the uptick in the number of attacks that's been described as one of the deadliest waves of Palestinian operations in years?
We are suffering daily from their homes being confiscated, their lives being taken, children being arrested on an almost daily basis and taken off to jail. So for every action, there is a reaction, and repression builds resistance. So I think we are seeing an outcry of despair, but also a strengthening of resistance against the continued illegal occupation of the West Bank.
As tensions mount in the occupied territories, Israel is bracing for more Palestinian operations in the days to come. The events that are unfolding in the occupied territories are reminiscent of hostilities that culminated in the 11-day war on Gaza in May last year, during which over 250 Palestinians, including scores of women and children, were killed in the besieged enclave. The international community called for an immediate end to the war, but stopped short of condemning Israel for the deadly and devastating onslaught after it was over. The world also seems to have turned a blind eye to Israel's land grab and expansionist policies that see hundreds of Palestinian-owned structures razed to the ground every year. The years-long blockade on Gaza Strip, settlers' violence against Palestinians, and Israel's illegal settlement construction activities also seem to be going unnoticed. When some Arab states announced the normalization of ties with Israel, they claimed that their moves will help the Palestinian cause. But the events of the past couple of years have shown that the only contribution their newly established ties with Tel Aviv made to Palestinians has been even more suffering.
You've mentioned all the usual suspects who give political coverage and the fig leaf of respectability to the apartheid Israeli regime, remembering that Israel is a white colonial European colonization project within the Middle East. But you've left out the other group of people, the other organization that have condemned Palestinian violence, but have not condemned Israeli violence, and that is the Palestinian Authority, which is led by the unelected Mahmoud Abbas. So while all these other people are held to account for their failure to hold to account Israeli apartheid atrocities and war crimes, let us not forget the PA, and Mahmoud Abbas.
In the absence of any accountability, Israel is expected to put even more pressure on the people of Palestine. But the Palestinians are indicating that they remain steadfast to keep fighting against the Israeli occupation with or without international support.
The world will never forget the gruesome killing of outspoken journalist Jamal Khashoggi by a Saudi hit squad in 2018. Khashoggi was strangled at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul and then dismembered by a forensic scientist who worked for Saudi intelligence. The killing was caught on listening devices planted by Turkish intelligence. The Saudi dissident's body was then cut to pieces and taken to the Turkish Consul General's residence, where it is believed to have been burned. No remains have ever been found. The brutal murder severely strained ties between Ankara and Riyadh and led to an unofficial Saudi boycott of Turkish exports. It cut Ankara's exports to Riyadh by 90%. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan was particularly vociferous in his condemnation of the Saudi government. He said Khashoggi was killed in cold blood by a death squad sent from Riyadh, and that it had been established that his murder was premeditated. The Turkish president said the operation had been ordered at the highest levels of the Saudi government. His assessment was supported by a U.S. intelligence report, which said Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman had personally approved the assassination. There has been almost no doubt that the order to kill came from very high up in the Saudi government. And Turkey was widely seen as the most unrelenting force behind efforts to bring those responsible for the assassination to justice. But Ankara has suddenly changed course. On Thursday, a Turkish court halted the trial of Saudi suspects and transferred the case to Saudi Arabia. The Turkish court's ruling has been widely denounced. Rights groups called the move an appalling whitewash. Khashoggi's Turkish fiancée says she has been surprised and saddened by the decision, which she described as political. Following the court's ruling, Hatice Cengiz said Saudi Arabia is a country where there is no justice and that no one expects a just decision there. She also pledged to appeal the court ruling. The Turkish U-turn on the murder trial comes as President Recep Tayyip Erdogan is trying to mend ties with the Saudis. The Khashoggi case has been a major obstacle to warmer political relations between the two sides. But why does Turkey need to reset its ties with the oil-rich kingdom so much? Turkey is grappling with a severe economic downturn, and the Turkish leader is facing an election next year.
I think it has everything to do with trying to mend ties with Saudi Arabia. I think Turkey has been chasing reconciliation with its former antagonist. We've seen that it's reconciled with the UAE. We've seen that it's been making concessions to Egypt, that it's been restricting the activity of Egyptian opposition in Istanbul and telling Egyptian opposition critics in Istanbul to tone down their criticism of Sisi in a bid to try to get Egypt to accept a reconciliation. And likewise, we're seeing Turkey make strenuous efforts in order to convince Mohammed bin Salman to end the Saudi boycott of Turkish goods.
Riyadh had made it clear to Ankara that a thaw could only come if Ankara drops the case against the kingdom. The Turkish court's ruling has left little doubt that cash-strapped Ankara wants a thaw in ties with the wealthy Saudis to such an extent that it is willing to drop the high-profile case for good.
So what Turkey's essentially doing, it's handing the issue over to Saudi Arabia and saying, for us, the matter is closed, and we're going to allow you to close the matter as well permanently so that nobody officially in the international community can talk about Khashoggi anymore.
Saudi petrodollars seem to be once again giving the kingdom impunity for its horrific crimes.
Russia has warned the West against disrupting peace talks with Ukraine. Foreign Minister Lavrov says Russia believes the West is enabling hysteria around the alleged mass killings in the Ukrainian town to derail the peace talks between Moscow and Kiev. We tend to think that the reason lies in the desire to find a reason to disrupt the ongoing negotiations and to do it exactly at the moment when, as they say, the light, even if not bright, but nevertheless began to dawn. According to Lavrov, in the course of negotiations with Russia, Kiev had for the first time put on paper its readiness to declare itself neutral, not aligned to any bloc, and non-nuclear. Lavrov insisted that the Ukrainians had formalized a refusal to deploy the weapons of foreign states on their territory or to conduct exercises there with the participation of a foreign military without the consent of all guarantor states of the future treaty, including Russia. The remarks by the Russian top diplomats highlight the possibility that Ukraine's Western backers may have different motivations or reservations about a peace deal between Russia and Ukraine. For some NATO countries, the war between Ukraine and Russia is preferable to a peace deal.
Well, obviously, Ukraine is being utilized by NATO in a very dangerous experiment. And it's not the first time this has happened. This has really been kind of a century-old project dating back to after the First World War, when there was an attempt to prevent the growth of large major countries like Germany and Russia, so that Central Europe has always been used by, in those days, by the British, and these days by the Americans, as a wedge against any major country that might become a competitor.
There is a long track record of influential foreign policy thinkers who suggested America would benefit from Russia fighting an insurgency in Ukraine. The latest official to express the benefits of Ukrainian insurgency is U.S. Undersecretary of Defense for Policy Colin Carl. I think with a high degree of certainty that Russia will emerge from Ukraine weaker than it went into the conflict. Militarily weaker, economically weaker, politically and geopolitically weaker, and more isolated.
Unfortunately, the United States is continuing to work, as they did after World War II, in Ukraine, against the Soviet Union, to ally themselves with extremely right-wing forces who earlier had been associated with the Nazis. And that is a real factor in Ukraine. And it's undeniable. And the United States is playing with them as a tool in a game against Russia. It's hard to say what the end game there is.
U.S. officials say they are skeptical that the Ukrainian government's negotiations with Russia will lead to a swift deal. And they are considering how a settlement will impact the security of NATO nations. Some European countries, especially formerly communist ones, are especially nervous about how the conflict will evolve. They believe if Russia feels it has profited from the invasion, it may eventually be inspired to try the same thing against other neighbors. NATO leaders say the Ukrainians are involved in a broader fight on behalf of Europe. Even a Ukrainian vow not to join NATO could be a concern for some neighbors. Therefore, it appears that for some in NATO, it's better for the Ukrainians to keep fighting and dying than to achieve peace. They believe the peace deal would come too early or at too high a cost to Kiev and the rest of Europe. European members themselves do not appear united on how much of a direct threat Russia poses to the alliance. Germany and France are more inclined than their allies in Eastern Europe to feel that Moscow's aims stop at the NATO border. For countries that are closer to the war, there is a belief that they have more at stake.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech in this holy month of Ramadan. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
در روایات ما هست که سه جور ما روزه داریم تو ماه رمضان. خوش به حال اون کسانی که موفق بشن هر سه جورشو بگیرن.
It is related in our ahadith that we have three types of fasting. One type is the fasting of public, when someone abstains eating, drinking, or having sexual intercourse. Of course, this type of usual fasting of the public is very much valued in Islam. Usual or public here does not mean without significance. As Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam stated, fasting is the special asceticism of the past prophets of Allah, which is passed to Muslims as a holy legacy.
امام صادق علیه السلام فرمود ان شهر رمضان فرض الله صيامه على الانبياء دون الامم.
Imam al-Sadiq in a beautiful hadith states, Allah has made fasting obligatory for his prophets and no nations. Then one of the companions asked, so how is it that we read in the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 183, O you who have faith, prescribed for you is fasting as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God weary. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam then tell his companion that in this ayah, the phrase people before you refers to the prophets of the past generations. Through this explanation, Imam al-Sadiq wants to say that fasting is a divine legacy which was given to the prophets of Allah and then passed to the Muslims. Therefore, it is very valuable. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech in this holy month of Ramadan, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight. In the United States, an arbitrator has ruled that two Buffalo police officers did not violate use of force guidelines when they pushed a 75-year-old protester to the ground in June of 2020. During racial injustice protests following the murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Buffalo Police Cleared Over Pushing 75-Year-Old George Floyd Protester. In the United States, an arbitrator has ruled that two Buffalo police officers did not violate use of force guidelines when they pushed a 75-year-old protester to the ground in June of 2020 during racial injustice protests following the murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The episode drew national attention when a news crew captured video of Martin Gugino being shoved by police officers Robert McCabe and Aaron Togalski in downtown Buffalo, New York, as crowd control officers in riot gear cleared demonstrators for an 8 p.m. curfew. Martin Gugino pushed backward, started bleeding after hitting his head on the pavement. He spent about a month in hospital with a fractured skull and brain injury. In a decision on Friday, 8th of April, 2022, arbitrator Jeffrey Selchik wrote, upon review, there is no evidence to sustain any claim that respondents, police officers, had any other viable option other than to move Martin Gugino out of the way of their forward movement. The level of force used was justified because Martin Gugino refused to comply with orders to leave the scene and was acting erratically and walked directly in front of Officer McCabe, according to arbitrator Jeffrey Selchik. The use of force employed by respondents reflected no intent on their part to do more than to move Gugino away from them, he wrote. At the time, Matt D'Alessio, a friend and fellow activist of Martin Gugino and a public defense attorney, told The Guardian, I know exactly what he was doing. I've seen him do it 100 other times. What I think he was doing was trying to offer them something to read on his phone about the law, about the right of people to assemble peacefully, or asking why they were preventing people from exercising that right. Donald Trump, then president, tweeted out a baseless conspiracy theory apparently sourced from the cable news outlet OANN that Gugino could have been an Antifa provocateur and the entire incident could be a setup. Buffalo police suspended police officers McCabe and Togalski without pay and they were arrested within days of the incident. But charges against them were dropped after a grand jury declined to indict them last year. An attorney for Martin Gugino told the Buffalo News the ruling has no bearing on a lawsuit that they are pursuing against the city of Buffalo. We are not aware of any case where this arbitrator has ruled against on-duty police officers, so his ruling here, on behalf of the police, was not only expected by us, but was certainly expected by the union and city who selected and paid him, Melissa Wischerath told the newspaper. The Buffalo Police Commissioner, Joseph Gramaglia, said he would reinstate the two police officers to duty on Monday, the newspaper reported. Email messages seeking comment were left with an attorney representing the city of Buffalo, which argued for disciplinary charges and with the Buffalo Police Union. friends say Martin Gugino is a longtime follower of the Catholic Worker Movement, a group that advances peace and justice. In the moments before he was pushed to the sidewalk by a Buffalo police officer and then left for dead, the 75-year-old Martin Gugino walked towards the line of advancing police officers. Gugino remained in hospital for about a month due to the serious head injury that he received at the hands of Buffalo police.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the philosophy of fasting. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. The month of Ramadan also has a distinct social dimension. The philosophy of fasting, we said, is comprised of two major dimensions. One is the spiritual dimension. The other is more to do with the society and the social dimension of us fasting. When Muslims fast during the daytime of that month, the holy month of Ramadan, they are hungry and thirsty. We all know that. And during that period of hunger and thirst, they can relate more to the suffering of the hungry and the poor people in the community and around the world. Those who fast during the daytime know that after sunset, there will be a meal on their dining table. But they also realize, or should realize at least, that there are many people who fast even when it is not Ramadan. And they fast without the assurance of having a meal on their table at the end of the day. They fast simply because they don't have anything to eat. So see, somebody who fasts during this blessed month of Ramadan, how he becomes courteous and affectionate towards hundreds and thousands and millions of people, one can argue, who don't have food to eat. They don't have guarantee of where they're going to get their next meal from and whether they're going to get it or not. Look at Yemen, for example, today. Yemen is going through such a dire situation that you and I cannot even imagine or begin to imagine. It's the biggest and the most major humanitarian crisis in the world that is taking place because of the wrongdoings of the Saudi regime and their masters, the United States of America and its cohorts. Brothers and sisters, Yemenis are dying of hunger. So if we are in the state of fasting, we can probably relate to them, even if it is just an ounce more than what we can feel at the moment. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the philosophy of fasting, and out of the two dimensions, the spiritual dimension and the social dimension, we're trying to cover the social dimension today. And before the break, we gave you the example of Yemenis who are going through a humanitarian crisis. They are starving. Many kids, mothers, fathers, elderly people, they're starving to death. They are starving because they don't have food to eat, and ultimately they pass away from this world just because they don't have a loaf of bread to eat. Now, if we are fasting, we can probably relate a little bit more and have a little bit more compassion and affection towards these Yemenis. Similarly, and Yemen is just one example, similarly, there are Palestinians, there are many other refugees throughout the world who are dying of hunger because they don't have adequate food to eat. If somebody is fasting, they would relate more to these people. Although, let me say this, it's not even going to be close to realizing the severity of the issue. Because at the end of the day, even if we are fasting, we know at the sunset, we're going to have a good iftar and a good meal that is going to fill us up till the next fast. The realization, this realization stimulates the element of charity and sharing in human beings. In this sense, the month of Ramadan is also a month of sharing and charity. At end of the fasting month, Muslims have a major feast known as Eid al-Fitr, when they gather in the mosque for special prayers and celebrations. However, before Muslims go for the special prayers, they are required to pay Zakat al-Fitr, which is a special charity. This is like the first step which God, the Almighty, is helping us to take on the path of charity and sharing, with the hope that Muslims will continue to share what God has given to them with the less fortunate members of the society. So see, the social dimension of fasting is very beneficial for the human society. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio.